The text this morning is Psalm 126. These are the words of God. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, "The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the opportunity to meditate on it. I pray that we would be encouraged in just the way that your spirit intends. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The word eucatastrophe was coined by J.R.R. Tolkien, and it refers to a deliverance when everything was assumed to be lost. There was no possible way for us to get out of this, and then the unbelievable happens. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's unexpected salvation. It's unexpected deliverance. And so this psalm is a psalm of just such a deliverance, is a description of this sort of deliverance. And so let's walk through it verse by verse. The psalm is a psalm of the Lord's turnings. The Lord's turnings. Look in verse 1 and verse 4. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. And then in verse 4, turn again our captivity. When the Lord did this one time, it was like a marvelous dream. And the prayer in verse 4 is that he would do it again. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion into liberty, it was like a dream. It was too good to be true, verse 1. But it was true. It was in fact true, and it resulted in mouths full of laughter and tongues occupied with singing, verse 2. In addition to this, in addition to God's deliverance, even the heathen were talking about how kind God had been to his people. The deliverance was so remarkable that the Gentiles round about, the heathen tribes, looked at that and said, "Whoa, what did God do for Israel there?" Verse 2. So where does this kind of gladness come from? Where does this kind of gladness arise? It came because of the great things that the Lord had done for them in verse 3. This is the natural response when God intervenes with an overwhelming, unexpected deliverance. When eucatastrophe comes, the result is spontaneous gladness and joy. Then comes a plea. Then comes the prayer request. Turn our captivity again. Now, this indicates a possible date for this psalm. We can't say for certain, but it's not ascribed to David or any particular author. And so we are free to try to fit this psalm into redemptive history. The first great deliverance of Israel would have been the Exodus. So they were enslaved in Egypt for centuries, and God wonderfully delivered them, and it was like a dream. All of a sudden, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is dead at the bottom of the sea, and Miriam and the women were dancing and singing and celebrating. It was an unexpected deliverance, unexpected salvation. So that would be the first great deliverance of Israel. But then in verse 4, the prayer is that God would do it again in the same way. And so it's possible that this is a psalm that was composed or had reference to the exile. When Israel was in exile in Babylon, they're asking God to give them another exodus, give us another great deliverance. So you turned us and it was too good to be true. You turned us free and it was too good to be true. Now in verse 4, do it again. You've done it once. You can do this. You can do the same thing again. So the prayer is that God do it again in the same way. This is the God who can divert the streams of the south in verse 4. And the streams in that region, the streams of the south, are a place of raging flash floods. That might indicate no telling where everything's going to go, where the water's going to go. The phrase is ambiguous, but it might refer to that. Those who sow with tears shall reap with joy, verse 5. Those who sow with tears shall reap with joy. The one who goes out weeping, carrying, it says, precious seed, is doubtless going to come back in again. And it uses that word doubtless, is doubtless going to come back in again, carrying the heavy sheaves of blessing. Verse 6, and doing so with joy. So I want to begin with by looking at this question of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping and the adverbs. Scripture is very clear that what you sow is what you're going to reap. What you sow is what you're going to reap. Galatians 6, 7. The reason this happens is that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. If you sow barley, you are going to reap barley. If you sow thistles, you're going to reap thistles. God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. But we learn in this passage that that's not the way it is with the adverbs. The way you sow is not necessarily the way you will reap. The way you sow is not necessarily the way you will reap. The saying, no pain, no gain, is true enough, right? It's true enough. But the emotions that accompany the pain are quite different from those that accompany the gain, all right? So you can get the pattern down. You can learn the pattern. You put the hard work in of plowing and planting, and then later you have the harvest. You invest in the hard work and discipline, and it pays off later. But the pain is first. The pain comes first, and then you have the gain later. And the emotions that accompany these two operations are very, very different. The emotions that accompany the pain are quite different from those that accompany the gain. You go out to sow with tears, it says, and you come back in singing songs. You go out, it says, carrying your precious seed, verse 6. Now, if you're a prosperous farmer, you don't go out to sow your seed with tears. You've got it dialed in. You know what's going. You've got savings, and you have insurance, and you've got the whole thing dialed in. What's it talking about sowing with tears? I think what we're envisioning here is a time of scarcity, a time of famine, a time when you're just about out of food and there's a pressing temptation to eat your seed corn. All right, here's this perfectly good food and I'm going to go out and put it in the dirt. All right, we're on the brink of starvation and we're going to have to really trust God because here's this edible seed that I'm going to go throw away. So you go out in tears, and you come back in. It says, doubtless you come back in rejoicing. So the seed is precious because everything rides on the seed. Everything rides on it. And the seed that you're planting is a whole lot lighter than the harvest that you bring in. And this is interesting. The load is light, but the sowing is accompanied with tears. And then at harvest, when you're laughing, singing, and shouting to your companions, you're doing it with a great weight of sheaves. Never forget that harvests are heavy. Harvests are heavy, but it's a time of jubilation. Harvests are heavy, but it's a time of joy. And the heaviness at the time of planting can be a very different kind of heaviness. It's not heavy the way bales of hay are heavy. All right, if you spend a day bucking hay, you're gonna need to take a rest the next day, or at least I would. So if you work that way, it's weight. But it's joyful. Harvest home songs are jubilant songs, songs of gratitude. Right? That's why Thanksgiving is where it is. It's after the harvest. We celebrate Thanksgiving after the harvest, and it's the time of plenty. The harvest comes in, and you are very, very grateful. And when you are living on the edge, and you're having to put the seed in the ground, it can be a different kind of weight, an emotional, spiritual weight, and you're going to have to trust God before you put that seed in the dirt. Now, this psalm is a description of Deuteronomic expectation, where God blesses his people materially. God blesses his people financially, materially, physically. But remember that this is just the beginning. This is just for starters, and we're going to get to what that means a little bit later in the message. This is just the foretaste. This is just the foretaste. Now, when I say Deuteronomic blessings, material blessings, tangible blessings, in Deuteronomy, the people of God had to learn how to relate the wealth that God gave them in Deuteronomy 8. Don't think to yourself that your own hand has gotten you this wealth. You have to, Deuteronomy also says, Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. So the temptation is to let, as Cotton Mather once said, faithfulness begat prosperity and the daughter devoured the mother. So that's what happens is we start getting material blessings and we grow self-confident, self-sufficient. We don't think we need God and we forget him. And Deuteronomy is all about teaching the people of God the relationship between enjoying material blessings and the God who is poised to give far more than just material blessings. All right, so we've got that. And we thought, yeah, some of you might have been trained in the school of thought that says, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. What do we have to do with Deuteronomic blessings? Well, you're the richest generation that's ever lived in the history of the world. That's what you have to do with it. If we picked up this group of people and plonked you down in another generation, in another time, in another era, 80% of you would be slaves hauling blocks of stone up ramps to build a pyramid for somebody. Right? And 15% of you would be dying at home in your hut of scurvy or something like that. And then two of you would be sipping margaritas in an ivory palace. And you know who you are. Stop. Don't put on airs. Who do you think you are? Well, here we are. This generation is awash in Deuteronomic blessings. We're awash in Deuteronomy. We are so stinking blessed that we have gotten used to it, and we grade everything on a curve, and we don't learn the lesson that God wants us to learn, relating material blessings to everlasting blessings. More on that shortly. So, think about this for a minute. God loves to release his people. God loves to deliver his people. God loves to save his people. He loves to hear their laughter as they come, disbelieving, out into the sunlight. God loves that. He loves to listen to the songs that they sing when this happens. This is why he does it. Why does God put us through these trials? Why does God put us through these upheavals? Because he loves to hear us singing when we come out of it. Not only does he love our relief, not only does he love our deliverance, not only does he love our salvation, he loves our relief more than we do. He understands our troubles more than we do. He understands our joy more than we do. God loves our salvation more than we love our salvation. God knows the whole story. God is overseeing the whole thing, and he knows it from top to bottom, front to back, end to end. God loves to work this way. He does it over and over. It is his MO. Think of Noah and his family coming out of the ark onto dry land. You spent months in that ark with all the animals, and finally the door opens up and you come out into the sunlight. You come out free. Genesis 8:18. Think of Joseph being brought out of jail, hurriedly shaved, and then bustled into Pharaoh's throne room. Genesis 41:14. So there Joseph was in prison, had been in prison for years, and he's been something of a hair farmer. He looks like someone who's been in prison for years. And I don't believe that Joseph woke up that morning saying, you know, by the end of today, at the end of my labors today, I will be ruling over Egypt. But he was going to be. Right? And so they bustle him out of the prison, they shave him hurriedly, dress him up, and he goes and appears before Pharaoh. Genesis 41:14. Think of Jacob being told, after many years exiled in the depths of his grief, that Joseph was actually alive and ruling over Egypt. Genesis 45:28. Think of the Israelites in Egypt, laboring in their slavery for many years, observing the convulsions that rained down on Egypt, the great plagues on Egypt, and how they were suddenly released. Exodus 12:37-38. Think of the Jews in Babylon, suddenly hearing about the decree of Cyrus, the pagan king, the pagan emperor, suddenly announces, all right, everybody go home. You can build your temple. 2 Chronicles 36:22. You are free to go. You are free to return. Think of Esther and Mordecai as they contemplated how God arranged for the reversal of fortunes between Haman and Mordecai. That's in Esther 8:1-2. Think of Peter in prison, kicked in the side by an angel. and then escorted out of the prison. Acts 12, 7 and following. Think of Paul in prison in Philippi, escorted out by the city officials. That's in Acts 16, 35 through 39. One of God's great gifts to his people is the vision of their prison doors swinging out. That's one of God's great gifts to his people. And he does it in Scripture over and over and over and over again, because he wants us to see that he delights in that sort of thing. God delights to deliver his people. God delights to get his people into trouble so he can deliver them. God wants you to start thinking of your troubles as a staging platform for him to show off. He wants to show off to you. He wants to get you in trouble so he can get you out of trouble so you can enjoy the relief of it. And you think, isn't that sort of like hitting your hand with a hammer so it feels so good when you stop? No, it's not like that at all. But think of it this way. I referred to Tolkien earlier. Would The Lord of the Rings be a better book if we took out Gollum, who's creepy, you know, kind of creepy, right? And we should take out the orcs, who are frightening, and we should certainly take out Shelob. That is totally unnecessary. Giant spider in the depths of the mountain. Who around here needs a giant spider in the depths of the mountain? You do. If we took out Sauron and Saruman, and we took out Shelob, and we took out Gollum, and took out all the orcs, you would have hobbits in the meadow having a second breakfast. And you would not know about it because you wouldn't read a story like that. God makes interesting stories. God writes interesting stories, and he's tough on his characters. He's tough on the characters that he loves. Why? Because he loves to see the deliverance. He loves to do what he does. This is how God operates. Then, I gave all these Old Testament examples. Then, as the crowning example of all examples, think of Christ stealing himself for his passion by looking forward to that moment of great deliverance. It was a moment he knew was going to come. He knew that he was going to be delivered. Jesus knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He told his disciples beforehand that he was going to rise from the dead. So he's bracing himself for his passion. He's bracing himself for his abandonment by the Father. He's bracing himself to be flogged and spit upon and nailed to a cross. He braces himself for that. And how does he do it? It says in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The end of the story was the right hand of God the Father, the throne at the right hand of God the Father, and Jesus had his eye on that the entire time. Jesus braced himself for what he was going to go through by looking at the entire story. He was going to go through a very dark chapter. And so he looked at the last chapter. He looked at the end of the story. So this is how the saints of old looked ahead. This is how Jesus looked ahead. Entering into his trial, he looked at the joy that was set before him. And then with this as the case, we are instructed in the previous verse in Hebrews 12:1, we are instructed to look at Jesus looking at his future joy. When we look at Jesus, what we're going to want to do is look where he's looking. We don't just look at Jesus, we look where he's looking. And he's looking to his Father. He's looking to the promises. He's looking to his God. When he cries out in despair, his cry of dereliction on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Still my God. Still quoting scripture. Still looking forward. All right, so we look at him and we look at what he's looking at. We're instructed to look at Jesus, looking at his future joy, and we are instructed to do the same thing. We are to run our race with the same kind of patient expectation, as it says in Hebrews 12, 1. So, Jesus is the crowning example of all these people. God loves to deliver his people. God loved delivering Jesus more than anything else that's ever happened in the history of the human race. That moment of resurrection, that moment of vindication, that moment of triumph, there's been no greater turning than that. When Jesus, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades. When those prison doors swung out, when Jesus left Hades, when Jesus left the prison of death, when Jesus walked out into everlasting and eternal life, where death can't touch him anymore, that was the great deliverance. That's the archetypical deliverance. That's the pattern of death and resurrection complete. That's the full thing. And all of these saints in the Old Testament, Joseph and Noah and these other people, they are types of this coming deliverance. This is how God tells stories. This is how God loves to tell stories. And that moment of deliverance is his favorite chapter. And his favorite chapter ought to be your favorite chapter. This is why James can tell us, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Count it all joy when you see a trial coming, you need to roll up your sleeves and say, good, here it comes. Not because you're a masochist, not because you're an idiot, not because you love the pain in and of itself. You're not embracing the trial because you love the torment, because you love to get kicked around. You're not embracing it because you love those things. You're embracing it because you love the kind of stories that God loves. You love the story. You can't love the last chapter without loving the first ones. You can't just hop into the book and hop out again. You have to start at the front of the book and read through the whole thing. You have to embrace the story. And counting it all joy when you meet various trials is embracing story. Now, I mentioned the problem of the seed corn. One of the easiest and most foolish things in the world to do is that of eating your seed corn. Things are tight, and because they're tight, they look to get tighter, right? And when that happens, you have to take your seed, your precious seed, and you have to go out and put it in the ground. Say that you have 10 bucks left, and God arranges for you to run into a brother who needs that 10 bucks far more than you do. And it's evident that God set it up this way. How does Paul describe what the Corinthians did? The Macedonians. He describes this to the Corinthians. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Where did their abundant gift come from? How did the Macedonians get to be so generous? Well, it was a combination of three things. It was a combination of affliction, abundance of joy, and deep poverty. You put those things together, affliction, deep poverty, and great joy, you get a great gift. So, this is an act of faith under any circumstance, right? But then you remember, sometimes in this world, there are crop failures. And what about this could happen and that could happen? And this is why the one sowing often goes out with tears. This is our final hope. This is our last hope. This is our only hope. This is our seed corn. And here I am putting it in the dirt. But God has constructed the world in such a way that when you put something in the dirt like that and water it, it comes back 30, 60, and 100 fold. God has made this world fruitful. But he's not made it fruitful in pain-free ways. Right? It's not pain-free fruitfulness, but it is fruitful. You put the seed in the ground, and it comes back in abundance. The one who does this weeping is going to doubtless come back again, staggering under the weight of the sheaves. Trust happens, therefore, in stories. Now, the message, of course, is that we must trust in Christ. This is what you expect to hear, right? This is a Christian worship service. You're listening to a Christian sermon being preached by a Christian minister. You expect to hear Christian things, right? So trust in Jesus. There, I said it. Jesus. The answer is Jesus. So, okay, check that off. We heard the good thing. Well, who's going to differ with that here? Who's going to differ with trust in Jesus in a place like this? This is a Christian church. Of course, we say the right things. We say orthodox things. But trust is something that happens not here in church. Well, you can trust God here in church, but it's not put to the test here in church the same way it is Monday afternoon. It's not put to the test here the same way. Here you're propped up and surrounded by all kinds of fellow saints, and they're singing hymns to God, and everything's wonderful. But it's out in the world where you're going to have these things put to the test. Trust is something that happens to you in the story. It's something you do in the story. It does not happen in a timeless void called church, where God is here and you're there, and then you trust him, and there's a zap, and you get a little spiritual blessing. It's not that kind of static or frozen picture. You have to trust God in the story. You have to trust God in the middle of the problem. In order to have the experience of them that dream, the experience of those in this psalm, you need to be in real trouble, felt as real trouble. You are in exile, or you're in prison, or you're in pain, or you're in some great difficulty, in some dire circumstance. You don't know how much longer you can keep on. And the fact that somebody else has a different trouble doesn't help, right? You know how Jesus says, when your whole eye is full of light, your whole body is full of light. Most of you is blind. Most of your body is blind, can't see. Your elbows, your knees, your feet are totally blind. They're in the dark all the time. But it doesn't feel that way because your eyes see for the whole body. In the same way, when you stub your toe in the middle of the night and that pain fills up the whole body, it's not, you don't say, oh, there's pain down there. That is included, but the pain fills your whole body. That it occupies all of you. Well, the same thing is true if you're having a particular pain, particular kind of trouble, financial trouble, someone else is having a medical trouble, someone else is having a relationship trouble, someone else is having employment trouble, your particular trouble is going to fill up your head, it's going to fill up your soul, it's going to fill up your mind. That's the thing you have to trust God about. That's the thing you have to trust God for. And this trouble, you don't know how much longer you can put up with it. The pressure is awful, or the pressure is petty and tedious. Good news, everybody. The governor says you only have to wear a mask for 6 more years. Or, no, let's not go there. It's petty and tedious and just, or it's indeterminate. You say, I know that I could handle this if God put a time expiration date on it, where this is going to happen to you for the next 3 months. And you can say, okay, I can pace myself. But as it stands right now, I don't know if this is a sprint that I'm running or a marathon. I don't know if I'm going to have to do this for 3 weeks or 3 months or 3 years or 30 years. I don't know. So how can I trust God? How can I know to pace myself? It's indeterminate. And so you trust and you trust and you wait and then you trust some more. And then you wake up and there the dungeon walls are again. You wake up and open your eyes and, yep, I'm still here. I'm still in this difficulty. I'm still in this trouble. I thought I heard a sermon once where God loves to see the prison doors swing out. God loves to tell that kind of story. Well, I'm not convinced because I keep waking up in this same place. You have to keep in mind that God apportions your troubles perfectly. God assigns troubles to each person. Everybody here has troubles. All of you have troubles. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Everyone has their own, and it's hard for you to relate to other people's troubles, just like it's hard going the other way. But your troubles are tailor-made. Your troubles are perfect for you. Your troubles are perfect for you. They didn't go on too long. Right, you didn't pray, you weren't praying, and one day God says, I was supposed to let you out of that 3 weeks ago. God doesn't do it that way. Your troubles go as long as they need to, and not a second longer. They are as intense as God wants them to be, and not any more intense. God handles your troubles perfectly, and he is gearing up for the deliverance that is also going to be perfect. So God is the one who gives you trust. God is the one who provides you with faith. God is the one who enables you to trust him in those circumstances. But, and remember, that not only do we count it all joy, not because we're masochists, but neither does God give these troubles to us because he's a sadist. He's not a sadist, but he does give us these troubles. He is the one who's sovereign over all the external circumstances of your life that you are tempted to think of as good reasons to not trust him. So God gives you the trust, and God gives you the reasons not to. God gives you the trust, and God gives you the reasons not to. And he says in his word, here's the right thing. I want you, by my spirit, to trust me. God is a good football coach. God is a good football coach who is making you run suicides again. And again. And again. And someone's going to say, let's stop this for a minute. Let's walk up and down the line of football players and take a survey. How many of you think that this was the right amount, just the right amount, the last one? was the right amount. We'll probably get disparate results from the football players and from the coach. God is a good football coach. And you might say, I'm not sure he's all that hot. Well, in the resurrection, when you get to visit the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, and you get to walk up and down and look at all the banners hanging on the walls, look at all the trophies, look at all the things that God's people have accomplished over the years, his favorites are the ones that he was toughest on. His favorites were the ones he was toughest on. And the vindication that he brought for them is glorious. And then the crowning example, remember, is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So when you were converted, you trusted in Christ while under the burden of your sins. You were here in the story and trust was the pivot point, and then you were suddenly there. When we believe God, what do we call people like that? Well, we call them believers. When we refuse to believe God, what do we call that? Well, we call those people unbelievers. So here's how to piece it all together. The deliverances I mentioned earlier, all the Old Testament examples, are the sort of thing that God loves to do. He's done it many times, both in scriptural history and in the history of the church since the close of the canon. But though he does it often, God does this often, he likes doing it, he does it frequently, he does it far more than we think he does. But though he does it often, in this life, it is not the case that he will do it each and every time. These blessings, deliverances in this world are not a product that you get out of a vending machine. It's not like you put your coins of faith in, two quarters of faith, and then you get your product, then you get your candy bar, and then if you don't get your candy bar, you get to call the manager and he comes and gives you your candy bar. It doesn't work that way. God does bless with this sort of material, this world blessing, many, many, many times, but not universally. There is such a thing as true martyrdom in this world. There is such a thing as believers losing everything in this life for the sake of Christ. There are Christians who have their property seized because they won't deny Christ. There are Christians who make enormous sacrifices and do not appear to have been delivered in this life at all. What are we to make of them? How do the promises of Psalm 126 apply to them? Do they not apply? No, they apply to them. They apply to all of us here. We are tempted to think of deliverances in this life as the real thing, the thing I can touch, and this is the real deliverance, this is the material deliverance, while our final and ultimate salvation, our resurrection from the dead, is a pie in the sky sort of thing because we've not encountered it yet. But it's actually the other way around. This is the shadow deliverance. The shadow deliverances are here. The real deliverance is there. It's the other way around. There is a place where absolutely every believer will come. There is a place where everyone who's trusted in Christ will enter into this joy, and it'll be like those who dream, and you won't be able to believe, I can scarcely believe, there's this, and it's wonder after wonder, marvel after marvel. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to that place. The deliverances that we enjoy in this world, and again, there are many of them, these are shadow salvations. These are echoes of salvation. These are just for starters. That is the final reality. These are the lessons. These are the ABCs that you're teaching a kindergartner. And then later on, they're going to be able to read the great books, right? So when God delivers his people in this life, as he often does, it's just a foretaste. God is whetting the appetite for what is to come. God is whetting the appetite for what is to come. In Romans 8:18, it says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings, whatever your sufferings are, and I know you've got them, whatever your sufferings are, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So we're looking to Jesus, who looked ahead to the glory. Jesus looked ahead to the glory, and we look to Jesus, and the word tells us that our sufferings now, medical sufferings, financial stress, relationship sufferings, whatever political persecutions, whatever they are, whatever these sufferings are, they're not even worth putting on the balance over against the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So it's true that some of God's children in this life, do miss some of the hors d'oeuvres. That's true. But none of his children missed the banquet. None of his children missed the banquet. We will all come to that great banqueting hall, and we will all be like those who dream. We will walk around staggered at how much harvest weight we're able to carry by that point. And all our troubles at that moment are going to make sense. Like the old Southern gospel song has it, farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. That's what's going on here. God is teaching us with these little shadow deliverances how to think of the great deliverance where all of us are coming. Father, our gracious God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this promise. We thank you for this encouragement from your word. I pray as we meditate on these things, you would help us to see where in our lives we ought to be applying this and putting it to practice. Help us to trust you. Father, as we pray this way, we would lift up to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
why do we use leavened bread in communion? It might seem odd to some since we use wine. Jesus used real wine at the Last Supper, and since it was a Passover meal, he would have used unleavened bread at that first communion. So it's a very reasonable question. First off, leaven does not only represent sin. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to get rid of the leaven of malice and wickedness. Likewise, Jesus says to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But Jesus also says that the kingdom is like leaven mixed into 3 measures of flour until the whole thing is leavened. Likewise, while some of the sacrifices required unleavened bread, the peace offering included leavened bread with the sacrifices of thanksgiving. See that in Leviticus 7:10. And while Passover required Israel to get rid of leaven, the Feast of Pentecost required Israel to use leaven, Leviticus 23:17. So putting all this together, we should understand leaven as representing a principle of growth and maturity. And the question is, what are you growing? What are you growing into? Any leaven from Egypt and the Pharisees always needs to be gotten rid of. The leaven of the world needs to be tossed constantly. But the leaven of the kingdom, the leaven of Pentecost, needs to be constantly kept and cultivated and preserved. It's striking that at Pentecost, after Jesus ascended to the Father, the Spirit was poured out, and thousands were baptized and converted. And it says that they continued daily in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, eating with gladness and singleness of heart. That phrase, breaking bread, almost certainly refers to celebrating the Lord's Supper from house to house. But since these Jews were doing this from house to house after the Feast of Pentecost, they would have been using leavened bread. And this was perfectly fine since they were celebrating the new peace offering, the work of the Spirit, the leaven of the kingdom, filling the whole loaf until it fills the world. So that's why we use leavened bread here. It's not a sin to use unleavened bread, but the question is, where are we in the story? Are we primarily trying to get out of Egypt, or better still, trying to get Egypt out of us? Or have we come to Pentecost, the feast of the harvest, the time of the kingdom, where our primary task is to see Christ fill the world with his life? So get rid of all your sinful leaven. Get rid of it right away. Your bitterness against your parents, your lust, your envy, and receive the leaven of Jesus Christ. Let him leaven your whole life so that it grows and it fills up with his grace. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, the seed of the kingdom, the leaven of the kingdom. We thank you that in his death and resurrection, he has already, in principle, accomplished the entire leavening of the world. Leaven us, your people here. Make us grow in your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This psalm underlines just how important it is to be remembering the stories of deliverance. Remember the stories of deliverance in Scripture. Remember the story of deliverance in the gospel. Remember the stories in your life. Tell them to your kids. Tell them around the table. Remember, what was it like? And you thought, I thought I was dreaming. And then God brought us through. Remember the stories of deliverance so that you can walk through these moments in your life now, looking to him for deliverance. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.